All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 33. Genesis is the beginnings, of course, the beginning of everything that we know, but also the beginning of the need for Messiah, and of course, the beginnings of the promises for the Messiah. So Genesis chapter 33 is where we are, well beyond midway point, and well involved in this story and the history of Jacob, who will now come to meet his brother Esau after 20 years. Genesis chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And remember, now Jacob, it's been 20 years after he deceived his brother Esau out of the birthright, and the birthright was actually a spiritual position. Of course, with it in those days came all the blessings of the family and the responsibility of the family. But primarily, it was the spiritual blessings and the spiritual responsibility of leading the family toward God. That's what we understand it to be. And way back when Jacob deceived his brother Esau, Esau was in no condition to lead the family spiritually. In fact, neither was Jacob. But God took Jacob through 20 years of wrestling, and it wouldn't end with the wrestling match that we studied last week. In fact, what we're going to find out is there's still a part of Jacob in Jacob before he can really become an Israel, as we find that same truth in our own lives. As much as we want to do good, there is this old part of us that just won't go away. It won't die. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 7. He said, basically, boy, do I really want to do good, but there's something wrestling and fighting against all the good that I want to do. And so I find out that the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing. And I think we're seeing that same pattern in this life of Jacob. And we're going to see that pattern in our own lives. And so as we look to Jacob, we're able to be encouraged, first of all, because you have to understand something. Jacob is one of the greatest men in the history of the Jewish people. And God shows him to us at his worst. This has got to be encouraging to us, because even though we may be at our worst, somehow God is able to look through it all and say, you know, I could do something with that fella. I think I can turn that life around. I think I can pull that person out of the mud, out of the pit, and make them into something that they never even dreamed was possible. Is that something that you think of other people? Think about it. When you look at someone across the room or someone across your city or, you know, someone across the country, and you're looking at them and you're thinking, that person's a jerk and they'll never change. There is never any hope for that person. I know there isn't. I imagine there were a lot of people who thought that of Jacob. And I imagine there were a lot of people who thought that of Saul, who went on to become the great Apostle Paul. And I imagine there were a lot of people who thought that about me. And I imagine there are still people who think that about me. And I imagine that there are people who think that about you. Thank God we have a God who does not see things like you and I see them. And that's really what we learn from Jacob. Here is a man who was raised in manipulation, was allowed to have his manipulative ways develop to become part of his nature. His identity was wrapped up in his ability to deceive. And now God comes and starts to strip all of it away, first through the wrestling match, and now putting him between a rock and a hard place. He cannot turn back because Laban's back there. They just made an agreement that said, if you cross this way, we're going to have problems. They just made the Mizpah. Remember that agreement that said, this pile of stones is here so that we know that when we're apart from each other, God's going to keep his eye on us. And whenever we cross these stones, we know we're trespassing. There's a real problem here. So he can't turn back. And he has to go forward because the Lord had spoken to him and said, I want you now to go back to where you came from. Go back to Bethel, where I first appeared to you, where I last spoke to you. And I want you to come to me. Come to that place. And so now he's on a mission. And he's moving in that direction. And as he comes to this place where he wants to do the Lord's will, and here comes his number one enemy, Esau. For 20 years, the violent threats of his brother had been ringing in his ears, and now he's coming to the place where he has to realize, I've got to face the demons of my past. I've got to face my consequences of what I have sown in years past. It's time to reap. And so he approaches this scenario, and here is Esau coming to meet him. And as he sees him coming, he says, all right, here we go. So he divides the children among his wives and maidservants of the wives. And he put the maidservants and their children in the front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph were last. And so we see once again the priorities that he places. And perhaps this was something he was doing in his own manipulative ways, or perhaps he was just showing the favoritism that he cared more for Rachel and Joseph. Regardless, this is how he divided them. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And so he was willing to face it. He put all of his children the way that he did, and he went to the front of the line, and he started to go toward Esau, and he started to bow himself. Once again, a sign of, I'm submitting myself to this. Oh, I can't express to us all how important it is that we bow ourselves to what God would have for us. This is a very difficult thing for a man of pride to do. To humble himself, to bow himself before his enemy, if you will. And by doing so, not putting his life into the hands of his enemy, but God, I'm trusting that you're going to bring me back to Bethel just as you promised, but here is this hindrance, here is this hurdle, here is this threat. And so in essence, he's saying, God, I'm bowing myself to you, but I'm doing it before this man who wants to whack my head off. And you may find yourself in such a situation, and God's going to ask you to just trust him. And leave the details, leave the human aspects to him. Leave that alone. You just submit to what God has instructed you to do and leave the human details alone. Oh, how easy it is for us to manipulate, because we live in the human world. We live in this world, and in this world is where we seem to have our ability to move things about. But God is the ruler of both. And if we leave the human alone and be willing to bow, if you will, to the consequences, we're going to find victory. Notice what God has done now in the heart of his brother Esau. Esau, in verse 4, ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. 20 years of agony. 20 years of wondering, 20 years of suffering, 20 years of fear and regret. 20 years, all might have been avoided. But way back when, Jacob decided to take matters into his own hands to try to help God out in accomplishing God's will for his life. So he connived in cahoots with his mama and deceived his brother and brought hatred. And now he's learning to deal with the consequences. And I can't help thinking, and after he kisses his brother and they hug and they cry together, how they're thinking, what fools we've been. How many years we've allowed to go by. We could have been friends. We could have been together. We could have enjoyed each other's company. I missed his children growing up. I missed all of this. Why? Because we fail to humble ourselves sometimes. Because we tried to help God out and do it our way instead of letting God do it his way. And it's very possible that had Jacob just allowed God to do it his way from the very beginning and not try to help God out, that there wouldn't have been 20 years of this distance between his brother and him. But sometimes when we help God out or we get our fingers in it and start messing things up, it takes a lot longer for God to do the things he already intends to do for us. Have you ever done that? If you're a parent and you have kids, You know, it's so easy to go in and do something, but your baby or your son or your daughter wants to come and help you vacuum. Or he wants to help you dig in the garden. You know, the few snow flurries we had this last weekend, we're out, you know, shoveling the snow off the sidewalk and driveway. And of course, the grandkids were there and the two grandsons, you know, they want to help out. They just want to help. Papa, can I have the shovel? Papa, can I use the shovel? You know, finally, you just, all right, here you go, use the shovel. And you see what they're doing. It's no way going to accomplish anything but a mess and a great moment for the video camera. And so Nana goes and gets the video camera, and she's recording as Papa's throwing snow at them. You know, it's just a lot of fun, but it sure takes an awfully long time to get done what I could have done so much quicker and so much easier without them. You know, that's how it is with God sometimes. God can do it so much quicker if we just let it be done His way rather than our own. And so he lifted his eyes, and Esau did, and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" You can just see it. If you've ever, you know, been, "Oh, who are these with you?" Oh, they're getting pinching the cheeks and everything. And that's what's going, "Who are all these who are with you?" So he said, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." And once again, he's really laying on the humility thing. "I'm your servant here." And what he's saying is really, I don't need anything. I don't want anything from you. I'm not here to take over you or to you know, make the prophecy be fulfilled, because the prophecy actually said the younger is going to be the ruler over the older. The older would serve the younger. This is the prophecy. But now he's saying, look, I'm not trying to make this happen. I learned my lesson. I did this before. I'm here. I'm your little brother. I'm here to serve you. I'm okay with that. No, let God do what he wants to do. And the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Oh, then Esau said in verse 8, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." In other words, you know, remember, Jacob sent waves and waves of animals and livestock to kind of soften the blow. And by the time he actually saw Jacob, well, you know, whoa, this is overkill. What are you doing here? But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, and as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." And I have to believe he's as sincere as can be here, as he's really feeling, I am just so glad to see your face with a smile on it, instead of I swore I'd get you, and now I'm going to. No, to him, this was like, I'm so happy to see your smiling face. And you know, that's really nice to see that. To see these two brothers who were sworn enemies, and now they're not digging up the past. They don't need to go back. They don't need to dig it all up. They understood wrong is wrong and right is right, and let's just put things the way it's supposed to be and move on. Let's take up where we left off. The past is the past. Leave it in the past. And they decided to do that. Jacob said in verse 11, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged him and he took it. Do you notice what God did in this situation? Both of them, both Esau and Jacob, said the same thing. Did you see what he said? See what they said? In verse 9, Esau said, "I have enough." You see verse 11? Jacob said, "I have enough." This is the blessed life, is when you can say, "I have enough." The Apostle Paul learned how to say this. He didn't care what he had as long as he knew he had enough. And God gives us enough. He gives us enough to survive. To some, he gives more than enough. And those whom he gives more than enough, it's often because God wants you to share it with others who are around you. And so often when we do that, it seems he gives us enough to go around. God is always the God of enough. And sometimes he blesses so much that you say, "Oh God, please, that's enough. It's more than what I can bear. It's more than what I can give." And I think that's what they're saying. God has graciously dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. And so he urged him and he took it. This is the blessed life. One who lives with God in the center of his being, in the center of all that is his joy. And you will have enough as well. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." And so Esau's inviting him to his hometown and saying, "Come on, let's go. We've been apart long enough." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children and all are able to endure until I come to my lord in Seir." Now, Seir was a town near the south. And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And so he headed southward. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth in the north. Jacob sent his brother to the south, but Jacob went to the north. He said, "I'll see you later. I'll meet you in Seir." But instead, he traveled to the north, to Succoth. Why? As it turns out, Jacob is still struggling in his heart and mind about doing the right thing. Listen in verse 18. "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan." Shechem, some have interpreted that as Shalem. It's again to the north of Israel, in the northern part of the land of Canaan. "When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city." And the idea here is that he pitched his tent there because it was close to the city, and there were a lot of benefits, a lot of blessings that could be had by being near the city. So we see him kind of, well, in a sense, blowing off his brother. I don't want to say he deceived him, but it appears as if he blew him off a little bit. "I'll meet you in Seir," and then he heads north and ends up in near the city of Shechem. "When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and there he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Eloah Israel," God, the God of Israel. Some things need to be pointed out here, I think, in the end of this chapter as we look at this. Jacob went to Shechem, and it says he came safely there. Where did God tell him to go? Bethel. He said, "It's time for you to get back to where I first spoke to you. I want you to go back to Bethel." But we find him now struggling with this command, struggling with what God wanted him to do. God wanted him to go back to that place and rekindle a fire of spiritual worship. And yet he's still a little bit reluctant, and he's perhaps looking at what benefits might come his way. And so he pitched his tent near this successful town of Shechem. Now, remember, the Canaanites were not the best of people. They loved the worship of many gods. And often with the worship of many gods came the practice of immorality, sexual deviant behavior, and all sorts of rotten activity that took place in these Canaanite towns. God wanted to do something new, but Jacob was a little bit reluctant, and so he kind of made some excuses. "Well, you know, the sheep have been going a long time. They're really tired. The children are tired. I don't want to drive them too hard if we keep pace with you. And so I'll tell you what, you go ahead. We'll meet you later. Well, let me leave you with some men." "No, no, really, don't bother yourself. You just go ahead and take the men with you. We're going to take our own time, and we're going to get there." And then it gave him a couple days' journey as Esau returned on his day, on his way to Seir. And are they gone? Okay, we're going this way. And so they head in the other direction. They don't even want to come near this potential difficulties. Perhaps it was fear that motivated him. Perhaps he's thinking, well, the other shoe is bound to drop. Yeah, right now he's just okay, but You know, sooner or later, he's going to remember what I did to him, and then he's going to kill me. And then maybe it was fear that motivated him. Maybe there was something that he saw in his eye. We don't know. All we know is that God said, go to Bethel, and he went to Shechem. Do you see where there's difficulty there? And you think, well, what's the big deal? What's the harm? Isn't God anywhere? Well, yes, he is. God is anywhere. But when God says to do something, we really should do it because he knows something we don't. He knew about the people of Shechem. And chapter 34 is going to show us that Jacob left his family exposed to something that they weren't able to handle. And Jacob is going to really reap a whirlwind that he hadn't planned was going to confront him at all. And he covers it up by naming the place El Eloah Israel. And isn't it funny how we can so easily do something contrary to God's will and label it with something spiritual and think it's okay? We'll just call it something spiritual. We'll call it a Christian thing. We'll call it worship. And by doing so, well, we should be okay. But that's not the case at all. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah and Jacob, she is now curious. This land is interesting to me. These people are interesting. The people of Shechem are interesting. The girls, the women of Shechem are very interesting. And so, in verse 1, she went out to see them. John, once again, and it's something I repeat over and over again, and it's something we need to be reminded of, is John in 1 John chapter 2, he said, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because the only thing you're going to find in the world is the lust of the eyes. And here she's seeing the daughters of the land, and she's thinking, boy, aren't they an interesting group of people? Well, they seem free. They seem to be enjoying themselves. It seems relatively harmless. And so here she would go, and she'd go back and forth and back and forth. And each time she would go, perhaps she would go in a little bit further and maybe stay out a little bit later. And maybe, you know, she was thinking, I can handle this. I can do this all by myself. I'm okay with all of this. And sometimes we think we are. We think we know what we're doing. We think we're stronger than what we really are. She had a pretty good upbringing, you would think, except that her family was pretty whacked. It was as dysfunctional as you can find in a family, as you're going to see soon enough. And the parents were pretty manipulative, and as we understand, Uncle Laban was wacko. You know, he's got their grandmother was a bit whacked, a manipulator. I mean, we've got some real problems in this dysfunctional family. And this is the family God chose to bring a Messiah from. So there's hope for us all. When Shechem, apparently the city Shechem, was named after the king's son. The king's name is Hamor. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. And this is believed that it is a rape. She was raped. She found herself where she shouldn't have been because she was lured by what she saw with her eyes. Shechem saw something with his eyes, and he took what he should not have taken. Both being deceived by what they saw. Dinah being drawn into a place she should not have been. And Shechem doing what he no doubt witnessed his friends and family members do all the time. And he took her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. And this is so often the case. How does a young man lure a young woman? By speaking nice things, saying nice things. But notice what was attracted to her was his soul. I believe that the attraction needs to be more spiritual. The soulish attraction is so often so emotional. And that is what happens often in relationships. we're attracted by the emotion. But emotion changes all the time. An emotion one day can be strongly attracted, and the next day it could be violence and anger and hatred. That's what the emotion will say. And then the next day it'll be love and attraction again. It's not genuine love. It's not true love. And so the child of God, the children of God, the daughter of God, the son of God should always be seeking a higher form of love. A love that has nothing necessarily to do with the emotion, but it's spiritual and it's after the line of God's love. This is the type of love we're seeking, even in a physical relationship, even in an emotional relationship. How many of us have been led astray by our emotions? And we say, well, I felt that it was right, only to find out that it was wrong. And our emotions will fool us. It will trick us. And children of God need to learn to be spiritual and to be able to cut through the emotions that we're feeling, because the emotions are so strong and they will lead us astray. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, let us therefore, in verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living, it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing or piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What is this saying? It's saying that there is a very fine line between an emotional experience and a spiritual experience. And it's sometimes difficult to discern between the two because it feels so strong. The emotion feels so strong, but as we submit ourselves and yield ourselves to the Word of God, to the teaching of the Word, it cuts like a knife, and it cuts right through and says, well, wait a minute, that's not a spiritual thought. That's not a spiritual feeling. That is emotional. And we're led away by our emotions, and by doing so, we often find ourselves in a similar situation that Dinah found herself in. And then we are violated. Spiritually raped, if you will. Spiritually assaulted, spiritually lied to, deceived, and pulled into something we're not supposed to be. All because of our own emotional curiosities. And so we go and we start to play with something that is forbidden. Play with something that God has clearly condemned. And then once we understand that God has condemned it, then it doesn't matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter. How could something so good be so wrong? God said it. End of subject. Run from it. And that's the way it has to be, because our emotions will deceive us and lead us into something we're not supposed to have. And I'll tell you, it happens in every life, not just in the young person's life who's finding out about his or her feelings for the first time, but it happens to someone who's been married for a long time. You could be married for a long time and meet that special someone off in the secret place. You're talking with that person over and over again, and you start to go back and forth. And you start to go to just see, I'm not doing anything, I'm a married person. I'm not going to mess around. And you keep going back and you keep playing with something that you're not supposed to play with. And soon your emotions get involved in it. And once your emotion gets involved, well, all of a sudden you don't feel in love with your mate anymore. Why? Because you start to feel something with someone else that's totally contrary to Scripture. But we don't care about the Word of God anymore because our emotions have gotten in the way. And those emotions actually stimulate something in the brain. And something in the brain happens. And I was just watching this thing, believe it or not, on the Animal Planet. And it talks about this sexual stimulation. This little thing that stimulates something inside of the brain. And it sends a signal. And that brain, once it starts getting somewhat stimulated in a sexual sense, it starts sending all kinds of signals all through the body. It's what produces goosebumps. It's what produces butterflies in the stomach. And all of these things start to tell the body, you're liking this. And when that happens, if you're feeling that, you have to then take those feelings to the Word of God. And the Word of God says, no, okay, stop and get out of there. before the emotion leads you into a situation much like we see here in chapter 34. The emotion is wrong. God did not teach us to be led by our emotion. He said, the just shall walk by faith, not by the things we feel. If we walk by the things we feel, we will no doubt eventually stumble and fall into sin. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as wife. Not even a please. Not even, I don't think I could live without her. I have to have her. He says, get her for me. And this is what we really have to understand. A young man will tell a young woman anything. Anything. To get his woman. Be careful, young ladies and young men. Be careful. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now, his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. This is critical. Put yourself in Jacob's shoes, and you just found out that you know the guy who just raped your daughter. What are you going to do? Oh, well, she asked for it. Jacob was given the oversight and spiritual leadership of the family, and so often, when a leader fails to act, a void is created. And so very often, sinfulness will fill the void. A leader must lead. And as the saying goes, if you cannot lead, then get out of the way. Jacob failed his family because he didn't follow the Lord. The Lord told him, go to Bethel. He wound up in Shechem. And now we have this horrible, disgusting story that we have to study. Jacob was ready. Remember, we studied it just a chapter ago where Jacob was saying, come on, put up all your idols, get rid of them all. We're going to Bethel and we're going to worship the Lord there. And we were so proud of Jacob. He'd made a decision now. He's leading his family and they're going to worship the Lord at Bethel. Just missed Bethel and went to Shechem. And now his family, listen to what's going to happen. This void was created because there's no leader. And without a leader, without a vision, the scripture says, the people will perish. You see, God's people need leaders. God's people need leaders. Someone who will lead them. Not someone who will just walk around and wring their hands and say, well, I don't know, what do you think? I don't know, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? I guarantee you. Someone with a sinful idea is going to stand up and say, I got an idea. And everyone's going to go, ooh, I like that. Let's go there. And then the leader's going to say, well, yeah, I'm outnumbered. Okay, well, let's go. That's not leadership. That's weakness. Jacob needs to take the lead. Needed to take the lead. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Look, you know, I can see this. You know, hey, look, you know, your daughter, you know, she was hanging out at the wrong place, and you know, my son took her. What do you say? You just make it permanent, give her to him. You know, I mean, here's a couple of goats and a donkey. We'll just call it even. What do you say? The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. The men were grieved and very angry because he had done this disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. This is the proper response to evil, unfortunately. Jacob, well, what are you going to do? Kids these days, I guess those are teenagers. What are you going to do? No, that's wrong. And if you're that type of parent, repent. Repent. You need to get angry with evil. And you need to put a stop to it. Because that's your job as a parent. It's your God-given job. And your child doesn't know how to respond because they're too young to know right from wrong. It's your job to teach them right from wrong with pain if necessary. Teach them right from wrong. That's your job. And unfortunately, the boys of Jacob said, how can this horrible, disgraceful thing happen to our sister right here in our family? How can that be possible? And I don't know how Jacob reacted to that, but he must have been thinking, oh, well, what are you going to do? No, this thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them. He's, you know, look, the soul, notice, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. Now, this is something where it's not going to end here. He doesn't just want the one. He wants the whole nation of Israel now to enter into this agreement of compromise. Look, it's already happened. Let's just all join in. Wouldn't it be interesting if all of the church decided to do that and just say, oh, it doesn't matter if you marry a non-believer or not. Hey, they're all roads lead to God anyway. We shouldn't judge. Boy, you better judge, and you'd better be discerning. Because marrying a non-believer is really pretty foolish. Really, really foolish. Not a good thing at all. And it needs to be halted, because this is what we're talking about here. He's saying in verse 9, make marriages with us. These are the Hivites. They're the enemies of God. They're the ones that God was going to throw out of the nation of the new land of Israel. He was going to throw them all out because they were worshipers of false gods, multiple gods. And so God is saying, you don't want to make marriages with these people. You can't get involved with them. I'm going to destroy them. And then that means I'm going to have to destroy you, or I'm going to look like a hypocrite. So if you get involved with them, I will have to destroy you. And as we know later on with Balaam, that's precisely what he taught the nation of Israel, to intermarry, and God destroyed them. This is a problem. This intermarrying with non-believers, that's what we're talking about here, is really a deadly sin and must not be practiced by believers. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Why are you being so critical? Why are you being so judgmental? We don't realize just how serious all this is. We just don't realize it. Because if you're an on-fire Christian and you marry a so-so Christian or a borderline Christian or a non-Christian, what do you think is going to happen to the fire that's burning inside of you? You better believe it's going to dwindle and eventually, hopefully not, but eventually will die out completely. And the devil says, well, I couldn't destroy them back there in Genesis chapter 5 and 6 when the sons of God or the angels came down and actually had relations with the women of the earth, and they gave birth to some enormous violent creatures, the giants of the land. And it goes on to say that these people were actually defiled because of it, except for one. Noah's family, they hadn't yet intermingled with this violent and disgusting practice. So he chose Noah, and that's where all these people came from. And he figures, well, that didn't work, so now what are we going to do? I'll tell you what, let's destroy the entire family race and the family religion by intermarrying with all these people who worship false gods. That'll destroy them, because it's through the seed of the woman that the Messiah was going to come. So let's defile them all. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. So his heart seems to be right in that he'll do anything. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. I don't care what it takes. I want her. And girls, you have anyone pushing that hard? Be careful. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their daughter, their sister. In other words, they were going to say anything right now because they were seeking only revenge. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. And now they are covering their evil and their deceit with spiritual words once again. And it becomes a cloak for unrighteousness. We can't give our sister to an uncircumcised person. Hey, we have our scruples. We have our principles. We're committed to our faith. That would be a reproach to us to give our women to uncircumcised people. But on this condition, we will consent to you, if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. In other words, he wanted to do the right thing, but reality was that little thing inside of his brain was tingling, and it was telling him, "I don't care what it takes, you do whatever it takes to get that girl." This was about as foolish of a thing as anyone could do. Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city. The gate is where the elders met. Remember the story of Lot, who was part of the gate. This is where the elders meet. "And spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. And if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised.'" Think about it. "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. For all that is in the world, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And for that, they bought the lie, and they would do whatever it takes to obtain their sexual prides. Be very careful. You know, there aren't too many drives that the human has that are as powerful as the sex drive. There are a couple. Your need for air is one. Your need for water is second. They were thinking they're getting it all. Every animal of theirs is ours. Only let's do this thing, guys. If we miss this opportunity right now, I don't think another one like it will ever come by. Come on, guys. We gotta do it. All right, we'll do it. This is great. They'll never know. And they think they're pulling a fast one now on the people of Israel. And so they went out, and they all got circumcised. Now it came to pass, it is a little comical, I think, but it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. You see, lack of proper leadership led to a void. And the void was filled first with a good anger or hatred for the evil that was done, but it was dealt with very improperly. Something needed to happen, no doubt. Punishment should have been brought out against this man. But notice Hamor, no offer of apology, nothing. "Sorry for what my kid did. How can I make it up to you?" Nothing. "Come on, give us the girl. What's your price? Name it." You see, they were treating her like a harlot. "Come on, it's just a little foolish act." You know, but that's how our society approaches sex today. "It's no big deal. It's almost like shaking hands. No biggie. Just a little thing." Their punishment was far greater than the crime, but their crime would carry with it, or their punishment, which was a crime, would carry with it something even greater. It's just a real shame. The story is really disgusting. In verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." What do you see wrong in these words? Not a word about his daughter. I and me. That's all you see through this whole thing. Listen to it again. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." This is partially a true thought. There's no doubt that, you know, they're going to be looked upon as something to be despised. That would be their history nonetheless. When they walk with God, they always were feared. They gained respect. But whenever they compromised, they were considered despicable and vile. But Jacob is really concerned more about himself, and I really am ashamed for such an example of a daddy, because he should have done something and he should have done it right. But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And this really is what was happening. They were treating her like a harlot, but they reacted so violently that they lost the righteousness of the whole thing. Do you see the horrible consequences of someone who doesn't obey the voice of God? Sometimes the consequences of compromise can be quite harsh. When one compromises his life, compromises with the world, when one chooses to walk away from the plan of God, to backslide, so often as Christians we think, "Oh, it's no big deal. When I decide to get my life right with God, well, I know God is a God of grace and he'll take me back." Well, that's true. It's very true. But at what cost? At what cost will it take now? Because every act of disobedience will somehow reap something. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap." And the seeds of sin, which are sown in our lives, have an ugly way of springing up at a time when we're going to have to deal with them. Jacob waited 20 years to deal with his brother Esau. How many years were wasted there? Now he comes, and instead of going to Bethel like he was supposed to, in fact, as we go on into chapter 35, and we're not going to do 35, but just read verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there." This was an unfortunate detour. And now he blames his sons for a reputation that he could have avoided had he just obeyed God's word from the beginning. I don't know where we are tonight, but please, if God is speaking something to you, do it. Even if it's scary to do it, let God worry about the details. Just obey his word. Because the consequences are too painful sometimes.